Well, good morning and welcome everyone to Mercy Road Church. How are we doing?
Good.
It is fun to say Mercy Road. We're in a new season. We have this new name, and I just got back from Florida. Glad to see you. Not so much all the white stuff out there, the snow, but I perfectly timed it so the maximum amount of snow would fall when I was in a warm weather. I feel bad for my neighbor. He shoveled my driveway a lot. We're in a series on worship. And worship is fascinating. It's something that we can't help but do. You're wired to worship. Whether you're a believer or not, you're going to worship something. It's just part of the human experience. And so we're taking 4 weeks and we're looking into the Psalms. We started in Psalm 95. And if you look at Psalm 95, it lays out a very convincing case that when it comes to biblical worship of God, it engages all of you, your head, your heart, and your hands. Your reason and rationality needs to be engaged, and that's what we're going to focus on today. Last week, Ari did an amazing job, and he talked about engaging your heart in worship. And if you didn't catch that, go back online. It was a fantastic message. And then we'll look at our hands, the will, the choice that we make next week. So with no further ado, we're going to jump into the word. We're in Psalm 136 today, and I'm going to read that for you. It will be on the screen as well. I'm in the NIV translation. And I thought about having you guys do the refrain. Initially, this psalm was read congregationally, and every other line it says, "His love endures forever." But there's 26 of those, and so just if you want to do it in your head, you can do it, but we're gonna jump right in. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, to him who alone does great wonders. His love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and the stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever and brought Israel through the midst of it. His love endures forever, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the sea. His love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, his love endures forever and killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, his love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, his love endures forever. An inheritance to his servant, Israel, his love endures forever. He remembered us in our low estate, his love endures forever. He remembered us and freed us from our enemies, his love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. This is God's word. I'd like to encourage all of us in this message to do one thing primarily, think. This message is really an invitation to think more deeply about God. You see, we can come to worship and we can be a bit thoughtless. I mean, you got a lot of stuff in your mind, right? You got errands to run. Do you need groceries at home? Do you have to do something before Monday, tomorrow? Our mind can be elsewhere. And it oftentimes is scattered, if we're honest. And so one of the best ways we can worship is just to think more deeply about God. So let's just do that together. The first thing that we need to do, I would argue from Psalm 136, is to think about who God is, who God is. Now, this is important. Because if you don't, you just kind of are on autopilot. You might be worshiping like a spot on the drywall there, not actually God, the living God. And we're tempted, if we're not thinking carefully, to worship kind of a lesser version of God or a character of God. Did you notice this phrase in verse 2? Give thanks to the God of gods. God being capitalized, of gods, lowercase. This is the Hebrew coming through in our English translation. It's a way of saying there are no other gods. I mean, there's a lot of would-be gods, but there's none worthy of our worship except for God. I love this quote by Pastor Tim Keller in New York. He has this to say: everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings. Isn't that a powerful quote? When we get the worship thing wrong, when we're not thinking about who we're worshiping, we're not really thinking deeply about who God is, we are eaten alive, because worshiping anything other than God always comes with a letdown, a huge disappointment, and other side effects. And he's right. It's a default setting. We have to be intentional to change those settings. And that's what we do when we gather. I read a study last week, corporate worship has been shown to have health benefits. Did you know this? Regular church attendance is associated with a 30 to 35% reduction in the likelihood of death and a reduction in probability of stroke. In a major longitudinal study, those who do not attend church regularly have higher rates of death from circulatory, digestive, and respiratory disorders. Aren't you glad you came to church? Some of you, you're like, man, I was on the fence. Now I'm really glad I'm here. I don't know if the live stream folks, there's a lot of you guys who watch online. I don't know. I probably only 15% health benefit. You know. Are you thinking deeply about God as you worship? Am I? That's the question we're asking. Are we fully engaged? Do we just let our mind kind of riff for a minute on just the vastness of God? He never had a beginning. He never has an end. Here's another way to think of it. In our culture, we like to live in the land of as one speaker put it. Do you know what I mean? Like, he's smarter, faster, stronger. She's prettier, wealthier, and we always want to be than everybody else. That church is bigger. That car is faster. But we're stuck there where God lives. He's not in the land of He's in the land of est. God is not stronger or better than other would-be little gods, other would-be objects of worship. He's est. He's strongest. We're the est. He is the pinnacle. He is the only being that will leave you fully satisfied if you offer your adoration, your respect, your love, your worship. And so we think on God, and it starts to change us. And we're not just thinking about who God is. Secondly, I would encourage us from this psalm to think about what God makes. Think about what God makes. Now, some of you, I know we have carpenters here, we have artists in this congregation, and you're talented, you're creative, you can make some amazing things, but you've got nothing on God. All of our technology, all of our collaboration, all the centuries of human endeavors working together to come up with amazing, durable, beautiful, technologically advanced things. I mean, most of you are carrying the pinnacle of it in your pocket, right? An iPhone 10. It's just amazing. We can make some stuff, but man, we've got nothing on God. And when we think about what he makes, like the psalmist does, we fully engage in worship. Psalm 36 says this: to him who alone does great wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters. When I was in Florida last week, I got up early one morning, like 4:35. I couldn't sleep. And so I drove to a fishing pier. And I was the only one on the pier for a while. And I was fishing in the dark. The guy at the bait shop told me that you catch bigger fish that way. I caught one fish the whole time, multiple days fishing. Not so much my spiritual gift, I think. But I got to see the sun come up right over the Atlantic Ocean, and it was breathtaking. It was absolutely breathtaking. And I had this moment, because this pier was so tall, it was so vast, that as I was casting my lure into the water, and it just took so long for the lure to finally like hit the water, and I could barely see in the twilight where that splash occurred. And I just thought, wow, like the depth of this ocean, the mystery of it all, this, the vastness of it, and then the heavens and this beautiful, brilliant sun piercing the clouds. Like, who thought of that? Who made that? How good at making stuff must that being be? Isn't it amazing? That's what the psalmist is doing. He's letting his heart just contemplate on God's craftsmanship. Have you ever been so impressed? Maybe you walked into a really expensive home and you look at the crown molding, or you look at a really nice car, or you look at like the centerpiece of all centerpieces at a gala, and you're like, look at how they did that. Look at how they made that. Worship involves just opening our eyes and taking in what God has made in all its splendor. Now, what's interesting is Christians are people who believe the creation has experienced the shattering effect of sin and the curse of sin. And so we're only seeing kind of a broken version of what was intended and what will one day be. But if it's this beautiful broken, good Lord, can you imagine what he has in store for us? Can you imagine the ocean and the sun and the sky and the new heavens and the new earth? Are you regularly thinking about what God makes? Or do you just have blinders on? You just go through your day. You just go to church. You just go to the next thing. Open your eyes. That's what the psalmist is saying. Think deeply about what God is up to. Thirdly, Psalm 136, 10 through 15 invites us to think about how God saves. So we don't just think about who God is, that's part of it. Not only do we think about what God makes, we also think about how God saves. Now, this is central to so many of the Psalms. They're written a long time after the Exodus, where God rescued the people that he chose to reveal his heart to the world, and he pulled them out of just the most abject, terrible condition, slavery. Slavery. They were just hopeless. And he did it so beautifully, so powerfully, that they just can't help but insert lyrically into their psalms and their prayers and their songs memories of how he did it. And so verse 10 says this, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Now, in the ancient world, your firstborn, and particularly a male, that's like the most valuable thing you have. That's like your retirement, your security, that's your legacy, that's everything, right? And God said, you need to let these people go out of slavery. And if you don't, I'm going to show a powerful consequence. And he kept doing that over and over, and he would just increase the consequence until this evil grip that was keeping his people in slavery was broken. What broke that grip? The firstborn. And the psalmist is saying, think about that. He loves us that much. He cares about justice that much. How would he even do that? How did he get that done? And not only that, how did he split the sea and lead us through waters? We sing songs and worship lyrics like, we walk through the water, right? Do you believe that the God who did that can part waters in your life, can save you from all kinds of circumstances? Now, as evangelical Christians, we preach the gospel in every message, and we point to the cross and we say the forgiving love of God poured out on the cross makes it possible for us to have clear accounts. Nothing we've done, a sin of commission or a sin of omission left undone that we're supposed to do, is held against us. God looks at us with perfect forgiving eyes and says, everything is forgiven, past, present, future. And there's so much freedom in that. But we think about that enough where it becomes common, doesn't it? Like things that are familiar sometimes start to lose their sense of wonder and awe. I've often wondered, you know, if someone were to like live on a lake or live in front of a beautiful mountain range or something, if after a while that strikingly beautiful thing that they look at every day just becomes kind of another thing. If you live in front of a mountain range or on a lake, let me know. I'm curious. But do we live in view of the cross in such proximity that we start to just kind of take it for granted? I know this is true for me. Sometimes I just need to think about this. It's interesting. Sometimes people will pull out your sense of curiosity and wonder about the cross and how God saves his people. Marilyn Manson did this for me. Marilyn Manson was a rock star, not a Christian. And in the 90s, he really had this charge against Christians, and he was kind of making fun of Christians. And he said, why in the world would you wear a cross around your neck? I mean, that would be like wearing a little electric chair around your neck. How sick is that? Coming from a guy who wears really crazy makeup and I think has a glass eye, and he was kind of just an odd dude. But I remember hearing that quote, and I'm thinking, that would be like wearing an electric chair around your neck. Crosses are not beautiful things. They're beams of wood that you torture someone to death on until they die. They were systematically devised to inflict the most cruelty, the most humiliation, the most pain, the most suffering on one person, and to send a message to everyone else who would walk by the corpse on the cross that we're in charge. And God reaches into the worst of human history, finds the most horrific symbol possible, climbs on the cross himself. Talk about a rebrand. Some of our signage here still says Illumination Church. We're switching over. We like to pay things in cash, do it on budget. We got a small staff, etc. So be patient with us. Rebranding takes time, but can you imagine rebranding the cross? I mean, if you would have told Pontius Pilate or like a Roman governor, yeah, you know how you like kill people on those wooden things? We're going to take that and we're going to make it the most enduring symbol of hope, freedom, joy, and redemption in all of human history. And it'll outlast not just your empire, but every other empire on planet Earth. And when people will look at that symbol in years to come, they are going to be filled with hope. Their guilt will instantly be washed away, and they will face death fearlessly, looking forward to an eternity with a good and loving creator. Rome would be like, good luck with that. Good luck with that. When we think about how God saves us, we're reminded how good he is, how he loves us, how he is not overwhelmed. Now, sometimes we get ourselves in predicaments in life, and we try to fix it on our own, and we just come to the conclusion, quickly or not so quickly, that there's just no way I can get out of this. I can't save myself. There's just no way that anybody could save anybody out of this. It's just such a mess I'm in. The health medical report is just so dooming. It's just too complex. It's just too unrealistic to assume that any help is going to come. Do you realize that God never feels that way? God never looks at any situation that causes us to despair and says, I just can't figure this out. It's just beyond me. Rebranding the cross, I could handle that level, but I just don't know how I could fix that toxic marriage that they're trying to work on. I just don't know how I could speak into that health situation. I just don't know how I could, woo people who are not believers to follow me. I just don't know how I could insert myself into the finances of that family because, yeah, it's just too, I didn't go through Financial Peace University, and so I just don't know. God is never overwhelmed, and this should bring us great peace. This should draw us to a deeper posture of worship. It does. When I lose my keys and wallet, which I do a lot, it's just kind of a quirk of my personality, I've come to stop freaking out and just say, God, you know where they are. Salvation in this little instance is not too hard for you. It is for me. My wife actually got me a phone and a wallet that fit together. So at least when I lose them, it's like 50% less searching, right? You know, because before I would lose them both separately. Now I just lose it together, and then she can call, and it makes an obnoxious beep. But even before we do the Find My Phone app, I can just say, God, I don't need to stress out. Now, that's a funny little silly example. But what's keeping you up at night? What are you worried about? What do you feel is just so overwhelming, you don't even want to think about it, let alone talk about it? And you're just certain that there's no solution, that you can't save yourself. You may be right that you can't, but might you be forgetting how good God is at saving people? Just because you can't do it does not mean God cannot do it. You are woefully underqualified for the position of God. When I was in Iraq, I was kind of over-functioning. I just saw all this pain, and I would meet with soldiers and over and over and over, and I wasn't sleeping hardly at all. And an older chaplain came to me, and he kind of corrected me. He said, Lieutenant or Captain, whatever rank I was, sit down and show me your palms. And he's a colonel, so you just do it what they say. Okay, sir. And then he starts inspecting them, which is weird, right? You know, when in the military, usually guys don't like give each other hand massages or anything like that. So he's like, hold my hands. He's like, just as I suspected. I don't see the nail wounds, the scars anyways. Yep. You're not the savior. Jesus is. Have better boundaries. Whoa, okay. That was the meeting. That was quick, you know. Are you thinking regularly about how God is the savior, not just of your soul and eternity, but of every other thing that needs saving and fixing in your life? Maybe you're restless and tired and worried and frustrated because you're not thinking deeply enough about that. So start today. Thinking about how God saves will drive us into a more fully engaged posture of worship. It'll change us. Also, though, thinking about how God leads and where God leads is worthwhile. Psalm 136, 16 through 20 is where I'm pulling this. To him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Don't name your kid Og, right? I'm sure that's not a temptation, but wow, what a tough name, right? What the psalmist is doing here is he's saying, don't forget that he didn't just save us. On the other side of the Red Sea, he navigated us through hostile terrain. We were slaves. We didn't know how to fight. We didn't know how to defend ourselves. We didn't know how to, like, provide food. He provided. He protected. He directed. He corrected. I mean, remember that crazy King Og who tried to, like, murder us in a homicidal rage? He just kind of took care of that guy. Og is no more. Og is dead. Now, by the time the psalm would have been written, like, no one would have, like, known Og, but they would have known Og like we know the Nazis, right? So it would be like us saying, remember the Nazis? Like, no one's doing the swastika thing anymore. Like, they lost the war. That's what the psalmist is saying. Are you really thinking about who you're praying to and worshiping and saying you love this God who is able to save and to lead us? All of us will have the disappointing and frustrating experience in this life of working for a really terrible leader. It makes for interesting dinner conversation, right? I mean, if we had like a contest, give me your just worst story of like a leader in your life that just, it was just a nightmare. And it just stuck with you. And the thing you learned from that leader is like, I'm just never going to lead people like that person led me. We would have a lot of interesting stories. And we would say, gosh, why are there so many bad leaders? Well, sin broke the world and we all are selfish, and without God, leadership is pretty hopeless. But God is such a good leader. Some of you, very few of you, will have the opportunity to work on a staffer under or a sports team under a really, really good, healthy leader. When that happens, it's so noticeably different. Some people will move careers or jobs or take pay cuts and make all sorts of sacrifices to join a team with the right leader, a healthy leader. God is the healthiest leader that has ever existed. He's the most competent leader. He knows the way forward in your life when all the variables cloud your judgment and you just have no idea how to navigate. He's never lost. He knows with mathematical precision what would be best for you in the long run when you would make the most unwise choice imaginable. He knows how to comfort you like no other leader comforts you. He knows how to diagnose the problem like no doctor could ever diagnose the problem, no psychologist could. He knows how to lead you through hostile terrain. Are you letting him lead you? Are you thinking deeply about that? To the degree you do, following him will become a lot easier. When we just acknowledge someone's competence, it's easier to kind of cooperate and graduate and start to follow their instructions. And yet, most people who go to church, who call themselves Jesus followers, we just choose to not follow him in huge areas of our life. We just kind of write off. We pick and choose. I'll follow you in this area, but yeah, the stuff you say about sexuality, that's not so much. And I don't like your thoughts on money. I'll be my own leader in that. But yeah, those three categories, I'll let you lead in that. When you think about how and where God leads, it draws you in to this process that Christians have called sanctification, becoming like Jesus. But sanctification on your own, self-leadership, good luck. It won't work. It'll be an exercise in frustration. So we've thought about who God is, what God makes, how God saves, how and where God leads us. He's leading us to an eternity with him. He's leading us to good things. Now, here's the danger when you do all that thinking. There is a real danger of thinking that kind of starts to numb your heart. Some of you have met people who are very cerebral. Some of you are like that. And you come to church and you're like, oh, the singing. I don't like the singing so much, you know, and the feelings and the, oh, and the hands. I like the sermon sometimes, but not all the squishy stuff, the feeling, right? Right? What we're saying in this series is we need to worship with our head, yes, and our heart and our hands. And did you notice the 26 times that the psalmist said, his love endures forever? Why in the world would you write a psalm like that? I mean, I'm kind of more in your head type of person by wiring and nature. And it was actually kind of hard for me to read this to you because it's like, yeah, we got the his love endures forever. And I even thought about like, could I just skip that part and just read the content part because we already got that. But remember, God's better at being God than you. God's better at saving you than you. God's better at leading you than you. So if it's in God's word, there must be a reason that he would have us refrain that 26 times. Here's what it is. We need to remember the quality of his love. We need to think deeply, not just about him, but to think about the quality of God's love. It's the best kind of love there is. The Hebrew word here that's translated into English is called hesed. It's actually pronounced like chesed, but kind of sounds gross. And when I was taking Hebrew in seminary, I wasn't very good at Hebrew. It's just a hard language to learn. It reads right to left, not left to right. And there's just like a jillion vocab words. And I was struggling to keep a B. And so what do? You become friends with the professor, right? And you ask for a lot of help. And you just hold on for dear life. Anyways, the chair of the Old Testament department at Fuller, the seminary I went to, was named Dr. John Goldengay. And he was just a funny, brilliant guy. He'd been the president of a seminary before. He was just so good at Hebrew and all of this stuff. And so I worked my way into being invited into a weekly Bible study at his home. And I was doing it because I wanted Bible study, right? But if I'm looking back, I'm kind of honest with myself. It's like I was kind of just doing it because I was really terrified of Hebrew and I just wanted to make sure I could, on a weekly basis, ask questions and stuff like that. So we'd do Bible study, but when there was like a lull, I'd be like, hey, what's the definition of this word? And how does that grammatical thing work? And he'd kind of shoot the look like, that's not what this is now. There was a lull one day, and I was struggling to learn a word, and it's this word, hesed, because it has a big lexical range. It could mean a bunch of different things. It's hard to translate. It can be translated covenantal mercy, loyal love. It's just hard to, like, find one English word to get it, right? It's just love that won't quit. And I said, Dr. Golden Gate, could you just tell me what hesed means? And he didn't say anything. Have you ever had that uncomfortable opportunity where you ask somebody a question and they just keep going about their business, but you're like 100% sure that they heard you? And there's other people there and you're like, And it was like a long pause to the point where I was like, I feel really awkward. So then I just said, Dr. Golden Gay, could you describe the word? And then my voice cracked, hesed. So then it got worse, and he kept not answering the question. And then after a long pause, he said, some words are better answered in action, because the English doesn't quite do it justice. What was he doing while he wasn't answering me? He was on his knees, sitting on the floor like he always did. You see, his wife, Anne, who he dearly loved, had been diagnosed with MS many years earlier. They actually moved from England to America for the climate. I went to seminary in California. And Anne had gotten to a point with her MS where she could not speak, walk, move. And the doctors didn't quite know if she was fully cognitive. But just on the chance that she knew, John made sure that when we came over as students to have a Bible study, he said, I only have one rule. When you come in, say hi to Anne. And when you leave, say goodbye to Anne. And it was a beautiful picture. You see, while he was not answering the question, he was sitting on the ground, and we're all in a circle in his living room, and Anne was lying on the couch, and he was tenderly pouring the little can of Ensure fluid into her tube that went into her stomach and just stroking her head. And he was, with emotion in his face, giving me a definition that I'll never forget. He's saying the meaning of that word, it's a love that never gives up, even when the object of your love stops returning what they used to, breaks the conditions. That's the kind of God that we worship. He loves you so much. He loves you in a way that no one else will ever love you. Human beings tend to love each other like cell phone service providers. As in, if the coverage gets bad, I'm dumping this one and going with Verizon, right? God doesn't love you like that. He sees all of your flaws, all of your failures, all of your sins and fears and insecurities. He knows you better than anyone will ever know you, and he loves you more than anyone will ever love you. Isn't that amazing? And his love for you is not dependent on what you can do for him. You don't have to earn. That's religion. You just have to receive his mercy. His grace. Why do we need to hear every other line of this psalm? His love, his hesed, endures forever, because we're forgetful men and forgetful women. And we're all guilty of thinking about truth to such an extent that it doesn't drop to our heart, doesn't saturate our soul and emotions. Perhaps the psalmist knows this, and that's exactly why after every truth acknowledgement, he says, and remember, his love endures forever. I love our church for a lot of reasons. One is that there are people here every Sunday and we'll watch online who they're not followers of Jesus. If that's you, maybe today's your day that you just say, I just accept you, God. You can talk to a staff or any of us here, prayer minister. We'd love to celebrate that decision with you and answer questions you might have. If you've been following Jesus for years Maybe today is a fresh reminder that you are not very good at that translation of that little word, hesed. You didn't fully understand it. And that image is now drawing you into a new desire to think more deeply about how God loves you, who God is, how he saves you, how he leads you. And so you're wanting to surrender greater authority and control to this God than when you walked in. If that's you, that's a good thing. That's something we're celebrating. Tell somebody about that. For all of us, the only way we can worship with our whole being effectively and consistently is to do it in community. Today and next Sunday, small group Sunday. What that means is you can go in the cafe afterwards. There's 8 or 9 small groups that you could jump into. They last 6 to 8 weeks apiece. We make it pretty easy here to engage in small group community. If you want to stay in one of those groups longer, that's okay, but there's an easy exit ramp. You can talk to some of the small group leaders. There's a little note card you can pick up and read the different types of group. We do have holy yoga, and I think it's just for women because my wife told me I couldn't come. We have a lot of men's group. I have a Friday morning men's group that meets at Chick-fil-A. Isn't that interesting? Women like work out and take care of their bodies, and we eat Chick-fil-A. Whatever group you decide to join, know that the Christian walk is not meant to go alone. We need each other. So now let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for Mercy Road Church. Thank you for Psalm 136. Thank you, Lord, that you are infinite. You are vast. You're the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer. That every good wonder and work is your idea. We've never done anything or seen anything truly great that does not originate in you. Thank you for how beautifully and competently you save us and lead us and change us. Thank you, God, for all those 26 reminders in this psalm. Your love endures forever. May that love captivate our minds this week. In Jesus' name.